One of the things that I learned fairly early on as a Christian was that knowing a lot about Scripture is not the same as doing what you know. I hung around with a lot of guys in the early days that were real students, so to speak, of the Word of God. I was learning, didn't know much, but was anxious to learn everything that I could in the Word every day, all the time. But I would find that many of them, not all of them, some of them were fantastic examples and mentors, but many of them knew what they knew in order to, it seemed to me, do combat with each other over doctrines and so forth, not really wanting to take what they knew to use that for the kingdom. The best education that money can buy will never guarantee its use. James declares that what one professes, one must also possess. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, I'm not going to read those, but he talks about the difference between faith and works. And he says we have a tendency sometimes to think those things are separate. But he says, listen, if someone comes to your door and they have need, and you simply say, God bless you, be on your way without fulfilling those needs, what good is that? He says, you say you have faith. And I say, show me your faith by your work. What James is saying is that true faith manifests itself by the works that we do. It's one thing to say what you believe about something. It's quite another thing to actually prove that you believe what you're saying by doing what it is you say you believe. While we might find ourselves sitting to learn about Christ, in order to walk in Christ, we must use what we're learning. The Christian life is an active life. It's not a passive life at all. Last week, we waded slowly into the book of Philippians, which we're now in and are going to be in for some time. There we noted how delighted the Apostle Paul was with the body there in the city of Philippi, Macedonia, that he was thankful for that body there and was thankful for them upon every remembrance. He says, every time you come to my mind, I am thankful in my heart for you. And because he was so thankful, he was also moved with joy to pray for their growth in character. We're not going to get to that this week. Next week we'll get to that. But when we look at the prayer in verses 9 through 11, we can see that his prayer is about who they are, not about necessarily the things that they're doing, although who we are changes what we do. Now, the book of Philippians was written approximately 12 years after the body there itself was started, but it certainly has not been a wasted 12 years. Paul's joy that he speaks about is not based upon the breadth of their knowledge, although they're learning and they're growing, but it is based upon the depth of their service in that knowledge to Christ. We're going to pick back up in verse 3, chapter 1. We're going to read through verse 11, although we're only going to be looking at verses 5 through 7. Today. He says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you and in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, under the glory and praise of God. Now, the point of Paul's joy in verse 5, he says, is their fellowship in the gospel from the very first day that he went to Philippi until that present time that he was writing this epistle. Now, the fellowship that Paul intends to speak about, let me be very clear, is not the modern light and fluffy use that we're accustomed to today. We tend to call any gathering of the body fellowship. In fact, when we talk about the hall downstairs, what do we call that? The fellowship hall, don't we? And so we say we're gathering together tonight for fellowship. And that's the way that it's used. But the Greek term for fellowship, koinonia, means to engage in participation with those of a common mind or goal intimately or closely. That's what koinonia means. Biblically, that common mind is set in Christ because our common union together is in Christ. That's what we all have in common. If you profess Christ, no matter where you live on this planet, if it's true to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you are in union with Christ, you're in union with me and all of us here. This is the way it is. It's the same Spirit that dwells in all of us. Biblically, it's rooted in our common union, but fellowship is based on active participation, not passive observation. That word koinonia is often used speaking about the relationship between a husband and a wife. It's a word that speaks of the intimacy, the sexual intimacy that a husband and wife share together. And we understand that in marriage, that there is indeed a fellowship in marriage because we participate with one another in marriage. We don't get married and then go to the house in which we live and watch our partner do all of the active work while we simply sit there and observe. We both work together, do we not? Paul often uses descriptive terms to bring clarification to this. He speaks of such things as his fellow helpers in the gospel, his fellow laborers, his fellow workers. The word fellow itself, synergos, by definition means to toil in union together. So it's not the gas company where one guy's digging a hole and five guys are watching. It's actually six guys digging a hole. There is no fellow where there is no labor. You are not a fellow laborer with Paul by watching what Paul does, but by engaging in participation with him. In fact, in Philippians 2:25, Paul refers to Epaphroditus as his companion in labor and his fellow soldier. I would certainly like to hear the Apostle Paul say that about me. Listen, there is a relationship that exists with those with whom we labor intimately that cannot be known by those who only watch. That's just the way that it is. And there is no specific labor where this is more true than it is of our labor together in the presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The partnership that we share when we together bring the good news of life in Christ to a dying world. In the gospel, we find our common bond. And in the gospel, we find the source and goal of our labor. It is to promote Christ and His work on our behalf. If we were to sit down and list all of the different things that we could do together as a body, and they might all be very good and productive things, none would be as conducive to real spiritual growth than evangelism, than taking the gospel out into this world, and to do that with fellow brothers and sisters. There are no programs, no methodologies equal to doing the one thing we've all been commanded to do, which is speak of Christ in this world We can sit down and we can devise plans that will draw souls into a building successfully. And we can look at that, the fullness of that building. We could have 500, 700, 1,000, 5,000, 10,000 people gathered together. That's not a bad thing. We can devise plans to successfully do that. The one thing we cannot do is add souls to the church. That's God's work. Now listen to me. He alone is the source and cause of our salvation. Without question, when I talk about evangelism and us going out into this world, it is not so that we can add souls to the church. That's God's job to do. But we have the privilege of being the means that He has chosen to do so. And to be an instrument in His hands is far superior to anything that we can do on our own. I've said often here, if you see a church that has a sign that says revival at 6, don't believe it. Revival only comes on God's timetable. He's the one that brings it to pass. We cannot plan that. We cannot devise a plan to make that happen in any way, shape, or form. We take the gospel to the world. Only God can save souls. But the means by which He's chosen to do that is us. We take that to the world. Jerry Bridges says that we should preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Seems like a silly thing to say, doesn't it? You're a believer and you get up every day and you preach the gospel to yourself. You're not going to be saved again, are you? Of course not. Why would we do that? Well, I've run through a list here of why that's a good idea. Number one, the gospel breaks down our pride. I'm not talking about Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm talking about when you preach the gospel to yourself as the gospel is. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Let's go there. It says this, "For by grace are you saved through faith," listen closely, "and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The gospel says you cannot save yourself. Both grace and faith, it says, are gifts from God. We don't inherently have grace or faith. And so it's not due, our salvation is not due to any work or any merit that we could, can, or will ever do as well. We're not saved because we're smarter than others, more spiritual than others, and certainly not better looking than others. I have a mirror at home. I like 25-watt bulbs when I look in that mirror, but still. We are just recipients of the work of God in spite of ourselves. When you preach that truth from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 to yourselves, that truth should humble you to face the day in a God-honoring way. That you're not saved for anything that has to do with anything you are or ever will be, but for who He is and what He has done. You have no reason to commend yourself above others or to be full of pride. Humility then also moves us to pray consistently, because when we see our dependence upon Him and not ourselves, that should move us to want to trust Him and seek His help. Colossians 3:17 says this. Let me read it to you quickly. 3:17, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." So that grace and faith that don't belong to us but are given to us by God, by which we're saved, not of many merit that we do, that brings us to humility, should also then move us in that humility to do everything we do for Him, with excellence. Christ-centered hearts, gospel-minded hearts, are humbled to prayer in word and in deed. gospel is what centers our hearts on Christ and in Him. It is that which deepens our love for Him and for those that He died for. How could we ever set our hearts and our minds on Him and not love Him more? If you get up every single day and you take the time it takes to think about the essence of the gospel, that Christ saved you in spite of who you are, not because of it, that He took His righteousness and gave it to us when He took our sin on Calvary. How could you not love Him more and more? And let me tell you something. Love, first and foremost for Christ, is central to everything we do for Him. When He was asked by the Pharisees, I believe in Matthew 12, what's the greatest commandment? He said what? Love the Lord thy God, first and foremost, with all your heart and strength and might. And then He added to that, and love your neighbor as yourself. And He's by doing that, He says this, if you love God first and foremost, then you'll love your neighbor as yourself. If you only love your neighbor as yourself and not God first and foremost, that's simply humanitarianism. Now, that's a good thing. If there's a flood or something happens and people give to those causes, that's a wonderful thing. I do that. I know many of you do that. But the cause of our deeds should be first and foremost our love for Him, not our love for humanity. If we love Him first, we'll love humanity in the right way. 1 Corinthians 13, been through this many, many times. Let me read that again to you because it's so important. Verses 1 through 8, I'm going to run through it pretty quickly here. 1 Corinthians 13, listen to what he says. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as just a lot of noise, sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and I don't have love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, though I do those humanitarian things, and though I give my very body to be burned and have not love, it's no profit at all. Love is long-suffering, is kind. Love vaunts, envies not it. Love vaunts not itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. Love seeks not her own. Love is not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. All those things in the first three verses that you could do that other people would lift you up on high and give you awards for doing means nothing if those things do not emanate first and foremost from your love of God. And secondarily then, flowing from that, a byproduct of that love, then a love for everything else that you do for Him, which includes caring for each other. Verse 6 says that love rejoices in the truth. People, the gospel is the truth. You love the Lord, then you love the gospel. Now, love also moves us to care for the needs of others over self. Love is sacrificial and love is giving. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. I'll read it to you quickly here. It says, as we have therefore opportunity... That doesn't mean that as we have opportunity, at our convenience, but as things come to our attention, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So we do good to everybody, and we are even that much more minded to do good for those who love the gospel, to those who are in Christ. This is exampled beautifully in the believers in Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, it says, moreover, brethren, we do we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Even though they were deeply poor, they gave of everything they had, which was almost nothing, liberally. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They gave to the ministry of the gospel out of their poverty, not out of their riches. If a man makes $500,000 a year and he gives $50,000 to the church, we don't have anybody here like that. You know of anybody? We're looking for new members. But here's the truth. They gave a pittance out of what they make, correct? Isn't it much easier to give out of our abundance? But they gave liberally out of their poverty, like the woman who came into the temple and gave her last penny to the Lord. And this they did, not as we hope, but first, how did they do this? First, they gave their own selves to the Lord, verse 5, and then unto us by the will of God. They gave themselves to God first, and then did what God moved them to do, which was give to Paul and the others. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and in utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Macedonia, by the way, includes Philippi. This very church that we're reading about here is one of the churches in Macedonia. Remember what I said about Philippi when we started this? Philippi was a Gentile city. And I mean, I say a Gentile city, I mean there weren't even 10 Jewish men there because there was no synagogue there. Jews weren't treated well there. That city was made up predominantly of retiring Roman soldiers. It was a Roman colony. They did everything they did to connect and identify with Rome. Lydia, the very first convert in Philippi, was a fairly wealthy woman in the seller of purple. And I'm going to tell you that once she became a believer and began to talk about monotheistic faith in Jesus Christ, her business went down the tube. Nobody was going to do business with her. This church was poor. This church was persecuted. And yet this church gave out of their poverty liberally. Philippians 4 verse 10, it says that Paul says, listen, you guys have always met my needs. I know that there was a period of time when you didn't have opportunity to do that, but I know that your heart was to do that, and as soon as you had opportunity, you did so. He said, you took care of me. The word care, phroneo, is inclusive of activity. We go back to James. It's enough to say when somebody says, I have need, and you say, well, I hope you find it. Or you say, come into my house and I'll meet your need. Phroneo is generated by the will and the affections and the conscience. It's not done out of raw duty. It's done because we want to, in our will and in our affections, we desire to do it. Philippians 1:7 talks about their grace participation with Paul, and it says it led them to care for him. Let's reread that. Even it is as meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart in so much as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. And then back in chapter 4, we find out that they also met all of his needs. They took care of him in his bonds, it says, and in the defense of the gospel, in support of the gospel. A gospel-centered heart and mind will be drawn to others of like mind and heart. Participation with others of like mind and heart will be desired and cherished and needful, even though at times it will be difficult and at times it will be dangerous. Listen, nothing draws attention and conflict like the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the only, I mean, if we were to assume that all the other deities that are talked about in the world are all true deities, they're not. But if we were, he has the only name that's used profanely to swear. You bring Jesus up and people want to get in your face, and not for good reason. You don't have to look for conflict. You should not be looking for conflict, and yet it will come your way. There is no name that moves so many to so much hate like the name of Jesus. That's just the truth. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, all you that were here when I was preaching out the Gospel of John, you should have this memorized, right? Okay, maybe not. Starting in verse 18, reading through 25, this is the Lord Jesus himself speaking here, even though all the word is his word. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant or the slave is the word, is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, then they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. They have no covering. He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. To declare the gospel is to identify with Jesus. And to identify with Jesus is also to identify with his suffering. You can be kind, caring. You can be as gentle as you can possibly be in the presentation of the gospel. But if you bring it up, it will often cause more trouble for you than it does blessing. And both can come. Maybe this is one of the reasons that so few are gospel-minded. I'm not going to read that passage out of Luke, but it says there that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Because to pick up the cross and to go into this world is difficult and dangerous. It says we are lambs in those verses among wolves. And that's not very inviting, is it? But it is very worthwhile. Now, I didn't skip verse 6. You know me, I don't do that. I just wanted to close with it. Let's reread verse 6. We'll read 5 and 6. He makes requests with joy in 4 for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What made the poverty and the suffering and the imprisonments worthwhile was the absolute certainty of the end result with the Lord, not here. They were able to look beyond the present and into the future. They were able to look beyond the temporal and into the eternal. We watch all the shows for Island Hunters and Caribbean Vacation, and people are out in their 30s sometimes saying, we've worked our whole life, and I'm thinking, I've got stocks that are 30 years old. I don't know what your whole life is. And we want to retire now in the Caribbean. I mean, isn't that inviting? Would you like to retire in the Caribbean? I would. Certainly. But we've come to think that everything about life is what happens here. That we seek for everything we can have here as if all there is here. And we need to be minded beyond the temporal and then to the eternal. That is not to say that the Lord isn't going to have you retire in the Caribbean. I'm hoping that he's going to have me start a church on the beach. Those people need the Lord too. But guess what? They were probably more content in Philippi than the guy that retires in the Caribbean. Just because they were being obedient to the Lord. says, he which begun that good work in you will continue it till the day of Jesus Christ. It doesn't fail. It's good from start to finish. The word perform in the KJV means to fulfill completely or to bring it to perfection. So he says, listen, he that began that good work in you, back in that first day that Paul came to Philippi with Lydia and then the jailer, he will perform it. He will bring that to completion and perfection in the day of the Lord. No matter what this life might bring our way, good or bad in the sense of whether we are content, whether we abound, or whether we have little, the Lord brings it all to perfection in the day that he returns. Paul expresses the incomparable value of a gospel-centered life right here in this book, I think for this very reason. Philippians 3, let me read verses 1 through 10. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he says, listen, I could boast if I wanted to. If any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I can say that. Circumcised, he says, I was the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisees, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He says, I was everything a man who was religious ever wanted to be. 7, but what things were gained to me, those I count lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The fellowship of his suffering, the participation with him and his suffering. When there is nothing of more value to you than Jesus, then there will be nothing you want more than to tell others about him. That'll be the most important thing there is. The only loss we could never bear is the only loss we cannot lose, and that's in Christ. Everything else we could ever lose, we're going to lose anyway because it has an expiration date, because it's temporal, not eternal. And take every bit of your stuff, have it dozed up in a big pile, and dig a giant hole and stick it in the grave with you. And it's not going anywhere with you because you're never going to have use. You cannot take it with you. And if you're a believer, why in the world would you want it? Because everything we have here, no matter how great it is never even in the same ballpark with what we're going to have with him for eternity. I close down here. Let me go back to Romans. Our brother chose to read out of Romans 8, and I want to read that too, because Romans 8, 28 through 30, we call this theologically the golden chain. It's the chain that anchors our soul. Listen to it, 28 through 30. We know, listen, that all things work together. It doesn't say all individual things, but everything that happens in our lives as a one plan in God together. We know that all things work together for good. That God's doing these things for our good. To them that love God, to them who are the called, according to whose purpose? Ours? His purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here's the golden chain. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. Now what did he do with the ones he called? And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. From our calling to eternity. in the Lord. That's what it says. 1 Corinthians 15:58. This is the truth that moves us to love the Lord. Because of this truth right there in Romans 8, and of course what's in 1 Corinthians 15, but verse 58 says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, because the resurrection is true and the gospel of Christ is true, and because we can never be lost, because death isn't the end of things, it's just the beginning of eternity, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor, your work, is not in vain in the Lord. It may not be appreciated by those who live in this planet, may not be appreciated by family and friends. You may be hounded for it even, but understand this, that God honors. And there is no labor in the Lord that's in vain, that's empty. May the gospel be at the center of our lives. And may we be the willing instruments of his work. He alone adds unto the church daily such as should be saved. May we be his useful tool in bringing that to pass. Amen. Next week we'll get into prayer. Rest of the verse, they're up to 11, 8 through 11. Look at each one of those things. We understand what it is that Paul is praying for them for, because these are the kinds of things we need to pray for each other. Let's bow our heads for prayer. The ministry will come forward. Heavenly Father, Lord God,